The following presentation was originally produced in video format by our friends at Autumn Leaves in New Zealand and can be seen on our website below the audio version. The audio format is made available with permission of autumnleaves.co.nz.
This is our journey today. We're going to look at the rise and fall of empires in prophecy. We're going to look at the rise of the papacy in prophecy. We're going to look at two aspects of the rise of the papacy, Teeth of Iron 1, and this is very imaginatively named, Teeth of Iron 2, before we come to our conclusions on the matter. And so I recognize what I'm saying isn't necessarily politically correct, but it's the truth. And the truth has to be spoken in order for people to respond in spirit and in truth to the worship of the true God. I was raised in the UK, as you can tell from my accent. I don't come from Michigan, even though I live there today. And when I was raised in the UK, I was acutely aware of our history and the struggles that went on for 500 years. From the time of Henry VIII and his six wives and his desire to establish the Anglican Church, he wasn't driven by anything theological. He just wanted to divorce his wife. And because the Pope wouldn't allow him to divorce his wife, he created the Church of England and separated from the papacy. And then he could divorce his first wife, and some of his wives were beheaded, some were sent into retirement, but that was the start of the Church of England. And then we had the English Civil War, 1640s, with Oliver Cromwell and Charles I, ended with the king losing his head. And then we had the Glorious Revolution of 1688, and then there was the 30 Years' War across Europe, where basically Europe was turned into a wasteland by roving gangs of soldiers who really didn't owe allegiance to anybody. And then throughout the 1700s, there were wars of religion back and forth all across the European continent. And so as a student of history growing up in England, we were aware of, for instance, the lessons of the Spanish Armada and the Waldenses in the valleys of northern Italy and the Hussites and the Bohemians. And then in France, the Huguenots and then the Cathars of southern France who were eliminated in a 30-year crusade in the early 1200s. The Battle of the Boyne in Northern Ireland, the German electors, the Glorious Revolution of 1688, the 30-Year War, and the Civil War in England all were reminders that there was papal aggression for hundreds of years, and unless Protestants were willing to take the field of battle and fight back, they would have been slaughtered by the papal armies. Now, that may sound like it's a long time ago, but it's really not that long ago. And some of these slaughters took place within living memory. Without those Protestants willing to take the field of battle, the Protestant Reformation would probably never have survived. The liberties of conscience that we take for granted today would not have been preserved to take deep root in the US under the influence of Roger Williams, the US Bill of Rights, and then ultimately around the world. And so to understand the underlying cause of the Protestant struggle for liberty of conscience, we need to understand the prophetic role of the papacy. And to do that, we're going to start out with the rise and fall of empires in prophecy. And as Adventists, we normally start out in any evangelistic series with the statue of Daniel chapter 2, the idea that God gave a dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and he charted the flow of world history from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome to the divided nations of Europe, and we are living right down at the tippy toes of earth history, and the next thing to happen is the stone carved without human hands that will strike the statue and obliterate the entire statue. And that stone will fill the whole earth, and that will be the kingdom of God. And that is the second coming of Jesus. So we see this flow in history as portrayed in Daniel chapter 2. And as Adventists, we're very, very familiar with this. But there's a parallel prophecy to this, and this is Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, we're going to start out with verse 1. It says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters." So this is the first year of King Belshazzar. It's 546 BC. Babylon is declining. The Medo-Persian Empire is growing on the eastern border in modern-day Iran, and they are soon going to attack Babylon. In fact, they will destroy Babylon in 538-39 BC, just a few years after this vision was given. And Daniel is in his bed, and he has this vision. And in the vision, this is what he says, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens drove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. And so the question is, what does it mean they come up from the sea? Well, if you use scripture to interpret scripture, Revelation 17, which also has prophetic images, the angel says to John the Evangelist, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And so the waters represent the populated areas of the world. The Great Sea, from Daniel's perspective, was the Mediterranean. That was the Great Sea just to the west of Israel. And Daniel sees four beasts coming up out of the sea, representing four kingdoms or successive kingdoms in Earth's history. And he goes on to say, this is the text, he says, the first beast coming out of the sea was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And so the first beast was a lion with wings, but the wings eventually were plucked off and was forced to stand as a lion. Now, lions were a very popular animal in ancient Babylon. The kings would keep lions in dens for shows. They were a national symbol. And if you look at the Ishtar gates, the Babylonians used the winged lion as a symbol of their empire. As we mentioned the other day, if you go to Berlin, to the Berlin Museum, you will see there the Ishtar gate in all its glory. It's about 5 stories high. That would have been a gate that Daniel would have walked through on a daily basis. And all across those glazed blue tiles are winged lions. So this was the national symbol of Babylon. But in this passage here, we see that it starts as a lion with wings, which indicates power and speed, but then he's made to stand upon his feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. So it indicates that there is a decline in the quality of this empire. And so what was this empire? Well, we know what it is from prophecy. In Daniel chapter 2, it explains who the first kingdom is going to be. It's going to be Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon. Daniel says to King Nebuchadnezzar, thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom and power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And so the first animal that Daniel sees coming out of the sea is the winged lion. And actually Nebuchadnezzar, he was the dominant king of the Babylonian Empire. When he died in 562 BC, he was followed by a series of very weak kings, and eventually his kingdom was lost to the next empire that came along in 538-539 BC, and that is the next empire to which we turn our attention. So the second beast that Daniel sees in his vision of Daniel 7, he says, and behold another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised itself up on one side, and it had 3 ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. So Daniel sees a bear, it has 3 ribs in its mouth, and one side is higher than the other. What nation or empire could that bear possibly represent? It's the empire of Medo-Persia. In Daniel chapter 8, another parallel prophecy, the angel actually explains to Daniel what this next empire is going to be. And here we have different imagery. It says, then I lifted mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river, and this vision is given just at the end of the Babylonian Empire, a ram which had 2 horns, and the 2 horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. The ram which thou sawest having 2 horns are the kings of Media and Persia. So Persia was modern-day southern Iran, Media was ancient northern Iran, which is very mountainous. And the Medo-Persian alliance started out, it was dominated by the Medes in the north, but over time the Persians in the south came to dominate under the leadership of the emperor Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus the Great is still remembered as the national hero of Persians, even to this day. And so this bear was risen on one side. It means that one side of this kingdom had preeminence over the other. So of the Medo-Persian Empire, in history it is now known simply as the Persian Empire, because the Persians came to dominate in that empire. And those 3 ribs in its mouth? Well, the Persians had 3 major military campaigns. As they came from the east, they first came west, and they conquered Babylon in 539 BC. They then moved north, they took out the Hittites in Anatolia, modern-day Turkey, in the year 547. And then afterwards, Cyrus's son Cambyses, he led a military expedition south, all the way into Egypt, and they conquered the Egyptian empire. And so they conquered the Babylonians, the Turks, and the Egyptians. And they eventually tried to go even further west to attack the Greeks, but they were defeated at the Battle of Marathon in 490 BC, and that Xerxes was defeated at Thermopylae in 480 BC. Those are some of the most significant battles in world history, actually. They were some of the turning points of world history that have a direct influence on us today. In the Battle of Marathon, the concept of democracy was preserved. The idea that free men could vote in a city and everybody would abide by the decisions. And the concepts of free will, free elections, democracy, and classical logic all come from ancient Greece, and they were preserved in the Battle of Marathon. And so these battles have an influence on our world society even until today. So then we come back to the vision of Daniel 7, and Daniel sees this other beast. He says, "After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it the four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it." The third animal that comes up out of the sea in his vision, and we say, well, what empire could this represent? So if you interpret scripture with scripture and you drop to Daniel 8, you have a four-headed leopard with wings on the back. And the wings once again emphasize the speed of the conquest as the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great exploded from northern Greece, and they conquered all the way across to Afghanistan and down into Egypt, and they conquered almost the entire known world. And the advance of the Greek Empire, you say, well, does that affect us today? Well, yes, it does. We work on classical logic in the West. All of us work, our brains think in terms of logic. All A is A, all non-A is B, therefore C is B. So this is a fourth empire, and when we say in the West, that's not a logical thing to say. We are implicitly thinking the way our brains are wired, we think along Greek philosophical lines and Greek rules of logic and thinking. And so with Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, they have influenced our world in many, many ways. And the four heads on the leopard, those are indicated historically because when Alexander had conquered the world and he came back to Babylon, he was about 32 years of age, and what else was there to do but hold a drunken party? And he went down with malaria, and he never woke up. And he had four generals. Those generals were Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. And they divided the Greek Empire up among themselves. Seleucus took modern-day Iraq and Syria. The Ptolemies took Egypt, so Cleopatra was the last of the Ptolemies. Lysimachus, he took modern-day Turkey. And Cassander, he took the Greek portion of the empire. And those four generals were basically always at war for the rest of their lives, figuring out who was going to be the dominant general. And over time, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, they became the dominant parts of the Greek Empire. The Seleucids persecuted the Jews in the story of the Maccabees. But those were the four heads on the leopard. The Greek Empire, when Alexander died, those four generals took over the Greek Empire as a well-recognized historical fact. But then you have the fourth empire that comes along. It says, "After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth," hence the name of our sermon today, iron teeth. "It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a man speaking great things. When I was about 10, I had my first ingrowing toenail, and I was convinced that was the fulfillment of this particular prophecy of the little horn. I then acquired a mother-in-law and thought that was the fulfillment of the little horn prophecy as well." But this is a fascinating passage here. It's that the empire that followed Greece was Rome. It's an unimaginable beast that Daniel sees. It has 10 horns on the head and has teeth of iron, and it stamps and breaks wherever it goes. And historically, we recognize this in this passage, the first verse as Imperial Rome, the Rome of the Caesars, that merges in the second passage into Papal Rome, the Rome of the Popes. So you have Imperial Rome and then Papal Rome. And so this is the Adventist interpretation, and it's not just Adventists. Protestants going all the way back to like the 1200s, including Catholic priests at the time, recognized that the Roman system was a fulfillment of these two verses of Daniel chapter 7. The winged lion representing Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, the four-headed leopard representing Alexander and his four generals, the Medo-Persian Empire conquering the Babylonians, the Turks, and the Egyptians, and then the 10-horned beasts of Rome. that conquers everything in its path. So let's just delve a bit more into that fourth beast, shall we? It says, "And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them. And he shall be diverse from the first, or different from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings." And so if you look at a map of Europe at the time of the collapse of the Roman Empire, Europe was divided among various pagan tribes. Some were pagan, some were Christian. And so you had the Anglo-Saxons up in England, the British Isles. You had the Visigoths, the Suevi in Portugal, the Vandals in North Africa, the Burgundians in southern France, where we get Burgundy from today, the Franks, from whom we get the French, the Alemanni. Alemannia is named for Germany in German. We get the Germans, the Lombards, the Hungarians, the Ostrogoths, the Austrians, and then the Heruli. And of these nations, the Vandals, the Heruli, and the Ostrogoths were Arians, which meant they believed that Christ was a created being and that Christ was not the eternal Son of God. And the Emperor Justinian over in Constantinople, he sent his general, a man called Belisarius, and Belisarius marched in and they conquered the Vandals, the Ostrogoths, and the Heruli, and they liberated Italy from Arian control. And by a decree of Justinian in 538 AD, the papacy was established as the ruler of Western Europe. And hence, these are the 3 kingdoms, the 3 horns that uprooted by the arrival of this new little horn. And so this is all kind of like historical fact we're dealing in so far here. These are the rise and fall of kingdoms in prophecy. But let's move on to what we really want to focus on, and that's the rise of the papacy in prophecy. And so Daniel chapter 7 goes on in a bit more detail to discuss the rise of the papacy in prophecy. And this is what he says. He says, "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me." So he was worried by what he'd been seeing, and he wants to have a more detailed understanding. He says, "I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things." And this is the interpretation. "These great beasts, which are 4, are 4 kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." Now, what do you notice about this explanation? Well, what you notice about this explanation is that Daniel wants to know about these beasts, and the explanation focuses on what happens to the saints of God. And in the explanation, Daniel wants to know what's happening. The things that are troubling him are these 4 beasts in his vision. And so this is the initial explanation of the 4 beasts, but the focus of the explanation, and this doesn't appear in the vision of the 4 beasts. The focus of the explanation is that the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Now, that wasn't in the original vision, but that's the explanation that the angel gives to Daniel. That Daniel, if there's one thing you need to know from this, if there's one takeaway from all this, is that no matter what happens in the rise and fall of earthly empires, God knows who his saints are, and his saints will inherit an eternal kingdom. That these 4 kingdoms represent empires that rise, they have their day in the sun, then they fade away. And empires, they have this natural life cycle of about 10 generations. There's a time when they burst, they're full of energy and vision and creativity and vigor and self-belief. Then they achieve commercial wealth. Then they achieve moral decadence and they collapse. And every empire goes through these natural life cycles. But the point about this vision is that there is a coming kingdom that the saints of the Most High are going to inherit, and that kingdom, unlike these 4 kingdoms, is never going to collapse. So the kingdom that God is establishing is fundamentally different to any of the earthly kingdoms that we've seen so far in the flow of history. That's good news, that the saints of God will inherit an everlasting kingdom. It's not going to grow bigger and bigger and then collapse in moral decay. It's going to be forever and ever true and moral and beautiful. And so this is the focus, the interpretation here. This is not, you can't actually see this in the earlier verses, but this is the interpretation that God wants Daniel to have of this vision. But Daniel won't give up on this. So he comes back and he wants to know about the truth about those beasts, in particular the 4th beast. Like, okay, Lord, I understand the saints of the Most High are going to inherit an eternal kingdom, but what about that 4th beast? And he says, "Then I would know the truth about the 4th beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, breaking in pieces and stamped the residue from his feet, and of the 10 horns that were in his head, and the other which came up, and before these, and before whom 3 fell, I, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So once again, even in Daniel's question, Daniel is starting to realize that even though he is naturally focused on the fourth beast, the worst beast that he's seen, the very question itself ends with a note of hope. Judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, or the time would come that the saints would possess the kingdom. That's good news. That God gives judgment for his saints against the oppressive powers and kingdoms of this world, and the saints are going to possess an eternal kingdom. So if you learn nothing else, God has an eternal kingdom to give his saints. Regardless of the flow and the ebb of history and the rise and fall of empires, God has a purpose to give an everlasting kingdom to his saints. So if we are the saints of God, and you're worried about the affairs of this world, as many people are, as Daniel was in his time, we need to know that God knows what's happening. And as Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel 4, that God is sovereign in the affairs of men. And God raises kingdoms and he takes them down. He raises them up and takes them down, but he knows who his saints are. And he's going to give his saints an everlasting kingdom one day. So what are the clues in this passage that indicates that this is the papacy? Well, we're going to go through it verse by verse. So the first verse is Daniel 7:8. It says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn there were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a man speaking great things. So the clue here is that this little horn on the top of this fourth beast comes up from among the 10 powers, those are the 10 horns on the fourth beast, uprooting three of them in the process. We've already noted that those three Arian kingdoms were uprooted by the armies of Justinian in order to establish the Bishop of Rome as a supreme ruler in Western Europe. So this little horn comes up from among the 10 powers, and this little horn speaks arrogantly. The next verse, and of the 10 horns that are in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn, that's the little horn, that had eyes, and a mouth that spoke very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows, I beheld, and the same horn, that is the little horn, made war with the saints and prevailed against them. The clue here, if you summarize it here, is the little horn has eyes and a mouth, so it has a human face to it. The little horn speaks arrogantly, and the little horn makes war on the saints of God. Those to whom God has promised an everlasting kingdom, before they receive that kingdom, will face war and persecution at the hand of this little horn power. The text goes on, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of the kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse or different from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, he shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until the time and times and the dividing of time. The clues, this little horn power is fundamentally a different natured power to all the powers that have gone before it. The little horn power is going to speak words against God. That is a blasphemous power. The little horn is going to attempt to wear out the saints of God. That is, it's going to be a blasphemous and a persecuting power. The little horn will attempt to change sacred seasons and the law of God. And the little horn will be given power for a time, times, and half a time. And so these are the clues as to the nature of this power, this little horn power, that's going to be a persecuting, blasphemous power that arrives on the world scene. But then Daniel goes on to say, the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And I say amen to that. The little horn power will come under the judgment of God, and ultimately will be destroyed by God. This persecuting, blasphemous power that attacks the saints of God, God will deliver his saints from that persecution. So, what is the fulfillment of this prophecy? Well, if we go through it systematically, the little horn power would arise out of the 10 barbarian kingdoms that arose when Rome fell. And historically, the papacy rose in Rome after the collapse of the Western Roman Empire. The next clue is the little horn power is not like the powers that came before it. That is, all the earthly powers, those 10 kingdoms on the head of that fourth beast, and they were kingdoms, but the papacy is a combination of kingdom and religious power. It's a union of church and state. It is a civil state, but it is also a religious power, and that way it's fundamentally different to all the 10 kingdoms that went before it. The little horn power clucks up three horns on its rise to power. We kind of briefly mentioned this already, that before the papacy could be established in Western Europe, the three Arian nations that posed the greatest threat to it had to be uprooted by the armies of Justinian, led by General Belisarius. And you can read the stories of Belisarius. There are books about him and his conquests. But the Arian nations of the Ostrogoths, the Vandals, and the Heruli were destroyed before the papacy could claim supreme power in Rome in 538 AD. Then we read that the little horn power will persecute the saints of God. Well, did they do this? Yes, they did. Historians estimate today that almost 50 million people were murdered by the papacy during what we call the Dark Ages of papal supremacy, such as the Spanish Inquisition, the Waldenses, the Cathars, the Crusades, the Hussites, the Bohemians, and the Holy Roman Empire's persecution of Protestants. I have family that grew up in Ireland. My mum's from Ireland. And even in the 1980s, the Roman Catholic Church was running what they called the Sisters of Magdalene laundries, where girls have maybe got pregnant out of wedlock or runaway girls were taken. And they also had workhouses where runaway boys and orphans were abused in the most horrendous manner. And there was a backlash in Ireland in the 90s against this. And Ireland has swung from being a Catholic country to a very, very secular country because people have realized that even in the 1980s, the most horrendous forms of systemic abuse were being perpetrated on their own children by the monks and by the priests in the Sisters of Magdalene laundries and the workhouses. And this is a very painful chapter in Irish history. And Ireland has now swung from Catholic to very, very secular. And they've had national referenda on abortion and same-sex marriage and other issues. And they've all gone the secular route because they are so, so disgusted at the abuse that was perpetrated upon them by their own priests and monks. The little horn speaks blasphemy against God. Does the little horn speak blasphemy against God? Absolutely it does. The Pope claims the titles of Holy Father, Pontifex Maximus, that is a bridge between man and God, the Vicar of Christ, and God on earth. And so the Pope claims that he claims titles that relate to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And he claims the right to forgive sins through an earthly priesthood rather than people finding forgiveness through the ministry of Jesus Christ, our heavenly high priest. False mediators such as Mary and the saints replace Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary. So the papacy has erected an artificial, false, counterfeit system of worship that entirely overshadows the truths of Scripture, what Jesus is doing for us today. So yes, it is a blasphemous power. The little horn tries to change the law of God. And the Catechism, the Catholic Catechism, eliminates the second commandment against idols, and it splits the last commandment into two. And they also claim the right to change the solemnity of the seventh-day Sabbath to Sunday as the mark of their authority. So when my boy went to a Lutheran school in Minnesota, one of his first jobs in grade one was to learn the Ten Commandments. And so he brought home the Ten Commandments from his Lutheran school, and I took a look at the Ten Commandments and said, wait, those aren't the Ten Commandments. You just dropped the second commandment and split the 10th commandment in two. So I said to my boy, that's not what you're going to memorize. You're going to memorize from the Bible. So that's what he did. So I went in with him to explain to the school principal that those are not the 10 commandments. And he said, but those are the 10 commandments that we use. I said, but you're a Lutheran school. You should know that these are the original 10 commandments and those are the corrupted 10 commandments. And he explained, this is our curriculum. This is what we're going to stick to. So you might say that the Reformation for some people really is over. But the little horn tries to change the law of God. And if you read in the Catechism has a new set of Ten Commandments that you won't find anywhere in the Scriptures. It's as simple as that. And they get rid of the commandment against idols because a lot of what happens in Catholicism is the adoration of images and idols. And so they have to eliminate that commandment. And then they just claim to change the solemnity of the Sabbath to the Sunday in honor of the resurrection of Christ. At least that's what they claim. And then the final clue in this prophecy is the little horn has dominion for a time, times, and half a time. a time in biblical prophecy because of the year-day prophecy principle found in Numbers 14:34, Ezekiel 4:5-6, and Daniel 9:24-27. So a day in eschatological prophecy represents a year in earthly time. So a time represents 360 days. So 3.5 times a time, 2 times and half a time is 1260 days. And that prophecy covers from 538, when the papacy was established as the ruler of Western Europe, 1268 years onwards, 1260 years, you come to 1798. And when the armies of revolutionary France took the Pope captive and the Pope was deposed from Rome, and he died in prison south of France in Avignon. And so there you have the interpretation of the prophecy that that little horn power arising out of a beast with iron teeth is the papal system. And you may say, well, is it really as bad as you say it is? Yeah, I'd say it is. And I'm going to give you two examples of that. The first, teeth of iron one, will take us back to France. Well, actually, let's go back to South Africa. I was in South Africa last year. There is a valley dedicated to the Huguenots. It's a huge valley. And there's a statue there to the Huguenots who first arrived in South Africa. And the town and the valley, a series of wineries, was established by the Huguenots who were driven from France. And the Huguenots, they arrived in South Africa and sort of, you know, started their civilization there. But why did the Huguenots come to South Africa in the first place? Well, France in the 1560s was torn between the ruling Catholic traditions and the living faith of the Protestant reformers coming out of Germany and Switzerland. And many people across France were searching the scriptures for themselves, and they adopted the reformed teachings of Martin Luther and John Calvin. They became known as Huguenots because of their practice of gathering in people's homes, house churches, for worship. That is why they were called Huguenots. By 1562, it's estimated that there were almost 2 million Huguenots in France, scattered across more than 2,000 home churches. And against this onrush and the growth of Protestant influence in France, the Catholic hierarchy and the Catholic monarchy fought back bitterly, and the divide in Paris and across France was exceedingly bitter. So in January 1562, the Edict of Saint-Germain was issued, and this recognized the rights of Huguenots to practice their religion, but it was a carefully limited practice of religion. So they were not permitted to practice within towns or at night, and they could not be armed. So Huguenots were allowed to practice their faith, but you had to be outside of the towns. And with the growth of towns and commercial cities, that was where the commercial wealth was. So the Huguenots were kind of banished to the countryside, and they were not permitted to practice their religion at night for worship. And so this Edict of Saint-Germain, it was ostensibly an edict of tolerance, but it carefully controlled how the Huguenots could live and survive. In March 1562, there was a massacre of 300 Huguenots in the city of Vassy, and that led to a number of decades of armed conflict between the Huguenots and the Catholic hierarchy. And this is the era of the Three Musketeers, yes, and Cardinal Richelieu besieging La Rochelle. And the Three Musketeers and D'Artagnan, Porthos, Aramis, and Athos, I think were their names. If you read those stories, that's the background to the stories of the Three Musketeers. And they were on the side of the Catholic hierarchy, just so you know. They were not the good guys in the good flow of history. So there was the Edict of Saint-Germain. In 1572, Catherine de Medici was the Queen Regent of France. And the very fact her name is Medici should tell you all you need to know about this woman. The Medicis were perhaps the most bloodthirsty, violent, corrupt, cynical, manipulative, controlling family ever to hold sway in Rome. And Catherine de Medici was related to the rulers in Rome, and she was the Queen Regent of France, and she was determined to end Protestant presence once and for all. She was a stern woman, an ambitious lady, she was proud of her faith, and she decided to eliminate all Huguenot leaders in one fell swoop. So how did she do this? She arranged for a marriage between a Roman Catholic princess, Margaret de Valois, she was the sister of the French king, Charles IX, with a Protestant prince from southwest France, Prince Henry of Bern, and his kingdom controlled Navarre across the Pyrenees into northwestern Spain. And she arranged for this marriage of convenience so that if a Protestant prince married a Catholic princess, somehow the nation could be united and the religious wounds could be healed. That was propaganda anyway. And so to celebrate the marriage, Huguenot leaders were invited from all across France to gather in Paris for the celebration. Meanwhile, Catherine de' Medici, she organized teams of militia and murderers across Paris, ready to strike when the signal was given. On 23rd of August 1572, the bells rang out early in the morning to celebrate the wedding. It wasn't just to celebrate the wedding, it was the starting signal for the massacre of the Huguenot leaders gathered in Paris. The Catholic militias started working their way through the lists of the Huguenots to be murdered. It's known as the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. It's very similar to what happened between the Hutus and the Tutsis, where people were given lists of people to exterminate. The woodcut from the time shows people being butchered in their beds, people being butchered in the streets, people being chased out, lady being thrown naked from her window. There was systematic rape, destruction of property, beheadings, impalings, torturing people to death. It was an orgy of violence across Paris. The killing continued for a few days, and within a couple of days, over 70,000 innocent souls had been butchered. When Catherine de Medici came out to inspect the dead, she was apparently very happy by what she saw, inspecting the slaughtered Protestants of France. So the news of St. Bartholomew Day's massacre spread all across Europe like wildfire. There was condemnation in Protestant England. The English were horrified at this, and they condemned the outrage in no uncertain terms, just as later Oliver Cromwell was to denounce the killing of the Waldenses in some of their massacres in the 1640s. But Pope Gregory XIII, he was delighted when he heard the news of the massacre, and he ordered a golden medal to be struck. There was a Te Deum to be sung as a special thanksgiving in the Vatican. The motto was struck on this gold medal. It says, Huguenotorum Strages 1572, or the overthrow or slaughter of the Huguenots, 1572, and it shows an angel bearing a cross and a sword standing before the slaughtered Protestants. He also commissioned the artist Giorgi Vasari to paint three frescoes in Rome to celebrate the massacre, the Catholic militia slaughtering the Protestants and people being thrown out of windows, etc. This was the St. Bartholomew's Day's massacre of 1572. Across Europe, Catholicism became viewed as a cruel, bloodthirsty, and implacable enemy of progress. Later on in 1685, Louis XIV, the Sun King of France, he issued now what is now called the Edict of Fontainebleau. That ended the legal recognition for Protestantism in France at a stroke. The Huguenots were violently attacked by royal troops. They were forced to flee abroad, such as to South Africa, or convert, or be killed. And the Huguenot population was reduced from over 1 million to just over 1,000 left in France. Just over 1,000. The Huguenots were the middle class of France. They were the scientists, the physicians, the engineers, the teachers, the lawyers, and the doctors. And when the Huguenots left, France lost its educated middle class. And if you go to France today, what you'll notice is that France is really two nations. There's the elites in Paris, and then everybody else is basically lower working class. There isn't really a strong working class in France. That's because the Huguenots were driven out. They were the middle class. Because Protestants have a work ethic, and we believe that you can work and improve yourself. You have a responsibility to improve yourself, whereas you don't find that sense of responsibility in Catholic countries. And so when the Huguenots were driven out, France went into economic stagnation all the way up until the French Revolution. And that's when the papacy and the monarchy in Paris discovered that the poor of France had learnt the lessons of the Huguenots, and they turned that violence back on the Catholic hierarchy and on the kings of France. So that's the first teeth of iron that we're going to celebrate and talk about. But I want to talk about another episode of this teeth of iron. Okay, this happened within my dad's lifetime. Okay, so we're not talking ancient history here. So if you're 80 or above, this probably happened in your lifetime. In 1941, Adolf Hitler invaded what we now call former Yugoslavia. He invaded them in combination with his Italian allies led by Mussolini. And they appointed a man called Ante Pavelic as the head of what he called the independent state of Croatia. Now, who was this guy, Ante Pavelic? He was the leader of an organization known as the Ustasi. He'd been indicted in France for the assassination of King Alexander I of Yugoslavia in 1934. Mussolini had refused to extradite Pavelic from Italy to face justice, so Pavlovich had been condemned to death in absentia by the French courts. But when Hitler and Mussolini invaded Yugoslavia, Ante Pavlovich was their useful man who they could install as a puppet ruler over Croatia. Now, Pavlovich was a dyed-in-the-wool Catholic with an inveterate hatred for all non-Catholics. And Croatia is majority Catholic, Serbia was majority Orthodox, and there were also Muslims in modern-day Bosnia-Herzegovina. So this was a religious powder keg. On 18th of May 1941, Pope Pius X gave a private audience to Pavlovich and his Jesuit colleagues. Pope Pius X, the Roman Catholic Pope, was an active supporter of the Nazis. And he issued a letter when Hitler came to power. He issued a letter instructing all of the Catholics of Germany to obey Hitler. And so Hitler's armies were mostly comprised of willing Catholics. And so in Zagreb, you have this alliance between the Roman Catholic Church and Ante Pavlovich and his Ustasi regime. And those, the Ustasi, their primary goal, it seemed, was to massacre all non-Catholics. And they set about this with a brutal energy. The German army, who went in there with them, were appalled at the brutality. Even the Nazi SS, they wrote, the Ustasi have gone raging mad, killing Serbs, Jews, and Roma. Those are the gypsies in that part of the world. The Ustasi established concentration camps. They established torture of the most brutal kinds imaginable. They delighted in causing pain to their Orthodox or Muslim prisoners. Massacres, deportations, forced conversions were implemented, often led by the priests. Here's a report of one of those priests. Priests, invariably Franciscans, took a leading part in the massacres. Many went around routinely armed and performed their murderous acts with zeal. A Father Bozidar Bralov, known for the machine gun that was his constant companion, was accused of performing a dance around the bodies of 180 massacred Serbs at Alipas in Most. Most means bridge. Individual Franciscans killed, set fire to homes, sacked villages, and laid waste the Bosnian countryside at the head of Ustasi bands. In September of 1941, an Italian reporter wrote of a Franciscan he had witnessed south of Banja Luka urging on a band of Ustasi with his crucifix. And so when you read the story of the Ustasi regime, it wasn't so much Hitler trying to kill the Jews, it was the Ustasi regime with the full cooperation of the papacy eliminating all non-Catholics in that part of the world. And it was genocide against non-Catholics, Serbian Orthodox and Bosnian Muslims, and anybody else they could get their hands on who was not a Catholic. And this was actively supported by the Catholic Church. It was known about by Pius X, who held regular conferences and face-to-face meetings with Ustasi leaders. This is all well-documented history. The cooperation between the papacy and the Ustasis was very, very open. In 1941, July 22nd, Pope Pius X gave an audience to a man called Eugen Kvartnik Dido and 100 members of the Croatian security police. That was the Ustasi version of the SS. Their concentration camps were so brutal that Dido's mother appealed to her son to stop it, and when he wouldn't, she committed suicide in despair at what she'd brought into the world. An Ustasi government minister declared, quote, the Ustasi movement is based on religion. All our work rests on our loyalty to religion and the Catholic Church, end of quote. So at the end of World War II, when the Ustasi leaders were forced to flee at the liberation of Yugoslavia by the Soviets, it was discovered that almost 300,000 Serbs and Jews had been deported to Nazi death camps, 500,000 plus had been murdered within Croatia and Serbia itself, and 240,000 plus Orthodox Serbs had been forcibly converted to Catholicism. It was a painful chapter in the Balkans. And what happened in the 80s and the 90s? There's reasons for these things. And what happened to Ante Pavlovich? Did he face justice? Well, the papacy, as World War II was coming to an end, they established what they called the Pontifical Commission for Assistance. That was established to help Nazi war criminals evade justice at the end of World War II. They smuggled through the rat lines of monasteries and convents all across Europe, down through Italy, and then on ships down to South America. They smuggled hundreds of Nazi war criminals, knowing what they were doing, to safety in Uruguay, Paraguay, Argentina, and ultimately Brazil. The papacy was an active participant in the Holocaust and the horrors of Nazi Germany. But Ante Pavlovich, he was helped out. The Pontifical Commission for Assistance smuggled him out of the country. He was held in convents, mostly in Austria and Italy, before he was smuggled to safety in Latin America. He lived in safety in Argentina until the death of President Perón, after which he moved to Paraguay. Then he moved to Spain, where he died of natural causes in 1959 within a Spanish monastery. He was protected to the end of his life, despite being one of the worst of the war criminals of World War II. So when the Bible talks about teeth of iron for this beast, the Bible knows what it's talking about. And this happened in my father's lifetime. And nobody's been held to account for these war crimes. And nowadays, the papacy just moves on and people assume it's a force for good. But you look at its history, and even in recent modern history, the papacy has been a force for evil in this world. So what do we say in conclusion here today? Luther's speech at the Diet of Worms in 1521. At that diet, that was the gathering of all the rulers of the Holy Roman Empire. It was an interesting case because Luther had already been excommunicated by the Pope. And so theoretically, he'd already been condemned by the ecclesiastical courts. And the Pope said, well, if he's condemned by the ecclesiastical courts, why is he going before the civil courts? But the nobles of Germany said, no, we want to hear him in front of the ecclesiastical courts. So the very fact that Luther spoke at the Diet of Worms, instead of accepting his excommunication in the ecclesiastical courts, was a rebuke of papal authority in and of itself, because it was a case of jurisdiction. And so Luther spoke at the Diet of Worms in 1521. His papal accusers demanded that he recant, and his speech there provided the foundation for the liberties of conscience that we enjoy today in New Zealand, and eventually provided the biblical and philosophical foundation for the West, including New Zealand today. This is the conclusion of his famous speech. Some of you know these words well. He says, I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council, because it is clear that they have fallen into error and even in inconsistency with themselves. If, then, I am not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture or by cogent reasons, if I am not satisfied by the very text I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought in subjection to God's word, I neither can nor will retract anything. For it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Then he said, here I stand, here stehe ich, I can do no other, ich kann nicht andere. So help me God, Amen. God hilft mir, Amen, as he said in German. And that famous speech lay the foundations for the freedoms we have today. And it's a courageous man to stand up against the tide. Luther was not perfect. If you read his later writings, he laid the foundation for the Holocaust. He wrote a book called On the Pernicious Jews and Their Lies. When the Jews would not accept the Protestant Reformation, he argued that synagogues should be burned, their business was confiscated, they should be put into forced labor camps, separated male and female. That's what he argued for. And that became the blueprint for the Holocaust. So if you talk about Martin Luther to a Jewish person, they don't think he's a hero like we think of him as far as Protestants. So in the early years of his life, he's a hero of faith. But in the later years of his life, when he's kind of old and grumpy and used up all his nervous energy, somebody wrote a book called The Table Talk of Martin Luther, where he had students staying at his house in Wittenberg, and they were writing down his views on the proper care of pigs and the raising of children and so forth. It's a fascinating book. It's called The Table Talk of Martin Luther. But in his later years, he was kind of an old grumpy man, let's put it that way. But in this moment, he shone for God. And his stand for liberty of conscience against ecclesiastical domination flowered into these five principles. Sola Scriptura, that is Scripture alone, not man's wisdom. Sola Fide, faith alone, nothing that we earn. Sola Gratia, by grace alone, nothing we accomplish. Solus Christus, Christ alone, no other mediator. And Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone, not our glory. And those five principles that came out of the Protestant Reformation freed the mind across the West for the explosion that we saw over the next 500 years of intellectual growth and commercial growth and technological progress and so forth, because the Bible frees the human mind. It's not designed to control the mind, it's designed to liberate the mind. God says, come, let us reason together. He expects us to use our intellectual capacities, which are created in the image of God. Ultimately, Luther, in his writings, points back not to the beasts of Daniel, but in his writings, he points to another vision, that of the Apostle John in Revelation 4, verses 1 through 10. And there you see in Revelation 5, in this vision, this throne room vision in heaven above, John writes, "And I beheld in the midst of the throne stood a lamb as it had been slain." That lamb represents Jesus Christ. That lamb is Jesus is described 27 times in the book of Revelation, not as a beast with horns, but as a lamb. Like 27 times is emphasized, Jesus is the lamb. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ is the final, you might say, animal or beast, or you've got the beast of Revelation, but the final animal we see is Jesus as the Lamb of God, fixing world history in Revelation chapter 4, 5, and onwards. And this Lamb of God, in the throne room vision of Revelation chapters 4 and 5, there is a scroll in heaven above, and the scroll has seven seals on it. And in Jewish mystical thinking, the Jewish rabbis believed that if you wanted to come into the presence of God, they believed that there were seven heavens. And to get from one heaven to the next, there was a gate guarded by two angels. And in order to get into the first heaven, you would have a scroll with a seal on it. And when you broke the seal, it gave you the password to get through the first set of angels. And you break the second seal, and you come into the second heaven. And you break the third seal, and you come into the third heaven. And when you break the seventh seal, you come into the throne room presence of God himself. This was a part of what was called Merkava mysticism. And Merkava, as modern-day Israeli battle tank, is called Merkava, but Elijah went to heaven on a Merkava, a fiery chariot. That's what the word means, a fiery chariot. And so Jewish mysticism had this idea that you could come into the presence of God with a scroll with seven seals on it. And Jewish rabbis would take these trips to heaven. And there are well-documented cases of rabbis who did this. One group of four rabbis did it. One committed suicide. One went mad. One never spoke of what he saw again. And one disappeared. So there are these cases in Jewish history in the first and second centuries AD of Jewish rabbis trying to come into the presence of God. And what's interesting is that John sees a scroll with seven seals on it as well in Revelation 4 and 5. But this scroll is not on planet Earth, but the scroll is in the throne room of God himself. And the question is, who is worthy to open that scroll? And it says the lamb, looking as it had been slain, is worthy to open the scroll. And the lamb breaks the first, the second, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh seals. And by the time you get to the sixth seal, you have the coming of the Lamb of God, Christ in all his glory in the second coming. And the seventh seal is the rest of human history. And so the message of Revelation is that of all the beasts on planet Earth, these empires, these kingdoms that have risen, that have persecuted the saints of God, it is the Lamb of God who controls the flow of human history. And he alone will open that scroll, and he alone will control the flow of human history from the time of John all the way down to the second coming of Jesus Christ and beyond. So Luther and the Apostle John, they pointed us to the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Because of all the animals in Scripture, it's only the Lamb of God has control of human history. And it's only the Lamb of God who actually brings us into the presence of God. All the other powers will seek to deny access to God, but the Lamb of God, instead of like the Jewish mystics coming into the presence of God, in John's Gospel, the book of Revelation, now God is breaking into human reality. Instead of us climbing to God, now God is coming down to earth in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he has the authority to control human history. And he has the authority to control your life. He has the authority to guide your life, the power, the providence to guide your life, ultimately to heaven above. In that heavenly rescue mission for fallen humanity. So that lamb, looking as if it had been slaughtered, is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that takes away my sin and your sin. That lamb, not the beasts of Daniel, is the only one that opens the scroll of human history, controls the flow of human history, and he alone can write that history for you today. I want to appeal to you to not focus on the beasts of world history, the men who shed a lot of blood, but focus on one whose blood was shed for you. To focus on the one who alone can bring the presence of God into our lives. The one alone who died in order that we might have eternal life. The one alone who can control the flow of history, who rises kingdoms and takes them down, and who is one day, as we go back to Daniel 7, the very beginning, and the explanation of the angel, that yes, there are these earthly kingdoms, but one day the saints of the Most High will receive an eternal kingdom, and they will have dominion over it. And you can be among those saints today by accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So does anybody here today want to give their lives to Jesus Christ and accept him as Lord and Savior? I have some hands going up here. Yes, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Your hands going up there at the back. Thank you, brother. Thank you. You know, it's the best decision you're going to make. Somebody's going to rule in our lives, either the powers of this world or the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's bow our heads and we'll close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you that you've not left us alone to fight the beasts of this world. Lord, you've given us these prophecies so that we may know what is happening and why it is happening and when it's going to happen. But Father, you've given us these prophecies because ultimately they point us to the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, who died to take away the sins of the world, who is coming again to give an everlasting kingdom to those who are found in that Lamb's Book of Life. Today, Father, we thank you for this prophetic voice that we have in our midst, the gifts of Daniel and Revelation. We thank you beyond that for the death of Jesus on Calvary as our sin-bearing and soon-coming Savior. And we pray today, Father, that you'll cleanse us of our unrighteousness, that you'll forgive us of the sins of our past. We ask that you anoint each one of us afresh today with the gift of your Holy Spirit, that you will lead us and guide us. I pray that when you see us, you will not see our filthiness, but you'll see the purity of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, you'll not hold our good or bad deeds against us, but you'll see the righteousness of our Lord and Savior when you look upon us. And Father, when you come in the clouds of glory, with the voice of the archangel, when the dead in Christ are rising first, when the Son of Man is seated at your right hand in glory unimaginable, we humbly pray today, Father, that you're coming for each one of us. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. Free listening and sharing of this message and over 8,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available at our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450 if you are in the USA or Canada. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.